Good morning. So good to see you all this morning, to be back with you. I missed the joy of worshiping with you last weekend. I'll give you a little bit of an update on that in just a moment, but so grateful to be here with you. And as I look around the room, I see that a few of you showed up last weekend while I was gone, and I don't know you. And so I would love an opportunity to meet you, to say hello at some point this morning. At the end of our time together, I'll be right down front here in the center of the room. A few of our elders and some ladies from our women's ministry team will also be there, and would love nothing more than to meet you and to pray with you, to answer any questions you might have about our church. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and again, it's such a joy to be together. I was out last week, and so sadly missed all of the festivities of Kids Summer Bash. You know, many churches, they meet in movie theaters and bars and underground places where, you know, you can't even know that they're there in certain parts of the world. I've always dreamed of being able to gather in a garage, and so I get my wish this morning. They left our kids' summer bash theme up and present for me so that I could look at that beautiful Porsche and think, one day, maybe, Lord. No. Such a gift. Well, I was gone last week, and I was gathering together with the leadership of our Acts 29 Church Planting Network. And if you're not familiar with that, our church is a part of a network of churches, a global network of churches that consists of over 700 churches that are committed to planting churches worldwide. That's the mission statement of Acts 29, and I was able to be with them. I suffered for the Lord in the mountains, and so I just thank you for your prayers as we suffered through that. And it was a beautiful place, but really more than the beauty of the surroundings that we got to enjoy and a little bit of that cool Colorado air was the beauty of being together with those brothers and sisters, those leaders of our network and planters and pastors from around the globe. And what I can share with you that I just want to encourage as we begin and prepare for what we're going to look at here in James chapter 2 is that God is moving in miraculous and powerful ways. One of the things that we talk about as part of that gathering was how we ensure that churches survive, and not only survive, but end up thriving. And there's a statistic, you don't think about this on a regular basis, but it is something that I do think about and our pastoral teams think about often, is that if a church is able to survive and makes it to the 10-year mark, they make it to 10 years, that church is more than likely going to survive into really, you know, as long as they desire to be a part. There's a lot of churches that will be around for 2 years, 3 years, even 5 and 7 years, but it's that 10-year mark that really says this church will survive. And I was just overjoyed when they shared with us, they've done a ton of research on the churches that we've been a part of planting through this network, that over 87% of our churches have survived to 10 years, a remarkable statistic. Looking forward into where we are headed as a network and the opportunities that lay before us as a church, we have over 250, yes, you heard that right, 250 church planters, men committed to planting new churches somewhere in the world in our pipeline. In 2025, we expect to see, by the end of this year, 60 new churches planted globally. And in 2026, we can already see and already have identified who these planters are and the cities that they will be going to, more than likely over 100 new church plants in 2026. And so God is on the move in powerful ways, and we get to be a part of that. 2% of our annual budget goes to the Acts 29 Church Planting Network to support the infrastructure and all of the pieces of the puzzle to prepare and equip and lead and do all the work of planting a church to fund that mechanism. And another 8% of our budget is given to local church plants like Resurrection Church that we planted up in Anna and other churches around the globe. And so we're invested in this. And so all together, while you might not be as much in the day-to-day weeds of this story, I want you to know, friends, that you are being used by God in a powerful way to see the kingdom of God expand all over the world. This fall, you'll get to meet, if you didn't meet him last time he was with us, the global partner, one of our global partners, is Pastor Ronald Kogo of Cross Point Church in Nakuru, Kenya. He was here with us last fall. I'm going to preach in his church and to help a conference and assess some new planters in Kenya coming up in October, this next October. He's going to fly back home with me, and he's going to be here to preach in our services. And you'll get to, if you haven't met him before, hear from him. It's just a beautiful thing that we get to be a part of. If you've ever asked yourself this, or if you're new and you're sort of curious, this is a common question. Hey, tell me about the missions work of City Church. Well, the mission work of City Church is the local church, because God's word says that the local church is the primary means through which the gospel is sent around the world. And so we plant churches. That's how we live on mission together. We invest in church planting. We are working to prepare and send out church planters to lead others to be a part of this. And so this is it's an amazing thing that we get to be a part of. Those are all stats and somewhat anecdotal. Let me bring it home to you and connect it to the text that we're going to look at in James chapter 2 this morning. A couple of years ago, a young woman named Mackenzie, who's a speech pathologist in Mobile, Alabama, found that she was caring for a child who was the child of a local pastor, the LaFoy family. Their child was receiving services from Mackenzie as a speech path in the local school, and through that relationship, she was invited over to their home to have a meal. They became friends, and so they invited her over to their house and shared a meal with her, and through a conversation and really a number of conversations, they came to find out that Mackenzie would describe herself as a nominal Catholic, grew up raised in the somewhat Catholic church, not really regularly attending, for sure not really understanding and knowing anything about the gospel, not understanding what Jesus has done for her, and they began to just form a relationship with her. And Pastor LaFoy shared with us this last week how just a little over a month ago, Mackenzie was baptized, professing her faith in Jesus Christ and her knowledge that Jesus' blood had covered her sins forever. That's Mackenzie's story. Part of the table in Mobile, Alabama, Grace Table Church that we helped plant 18 months ago. Or Carlos. Carlos had lost his wife, and he was so heartbroken in his grief that he really began to find himself thinking about taking his own life out of his sadness. And he was invited to a church called the Corners Chapel in Macedonia, Ohio. One of y'all know where that is. Probably not even that. He was invited to the Corners Chapel there in Macedonia, and Carlos met Jesus there. And his life was changed forever. So much so, his life was so transformed through the work of Christ and that local church that he invited his sister to come and join him. His sister at the time, when she first visited the Corners Chapel, was practicing an LGBT lifestyle, rejected God. And Carmen began visiting the church more regularly. Ultimately, she came to faith in Jesus, turned away from her lifestyle, and a month ago was baptized as a follower of Jesus. Carlos leads the prayer team now at the Corners Chapel. Carmen, again, one of their first baptisms. This is what happens when we plant churches and we share the gospel and we share our lives with others. As we come to James chapter 2, you heard a great message from my friend Pastor Jonathan Dotson last weekend. So thankful for his blessing to our church. But James outlines for us in chapter 1 the calling on Christians to live in such a way that their faith is displayed. He talked about the compassion and the character through which we live, the speech that we use, all of these things displaying what we believe. And in chapter 2, as we turn to James chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see James very directly, and as we said, he doesn't ever pull any punches in this letter. James is going to confront one of the primary problems that gets in the way of people sharing their lives with one another, that gets in the way from stories like Mackenzie and Carlos and Carmen and others, that we gets in the way of us seeing those things. In the last 11 years in this church, we have seen miraculous things happen. We've seen similar stories of transformation, lives transformed, many of those. But we want to continue to see that. We want to continue to see God move. We aren't settled with just sort of saying, okay, we've done enough. We want to watch from the sidelines. We want to hear stories from other planters. No, my desire, my hope is that we would continue to hear those stories right here at home. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to continue to hear stories like that, stories like we've heard in our past, this sin that James is going to confront in chapter 2 has to be dealt with, and we've got to move past it. And it's one of these things that we have to continually be reminded of because it'll constantly creep up in our lives. And so let's look at James chapter 2. If you're able, would you stand out of reverence for God's word as I read verses 1 through 13? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.
For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name this morning once again, as we get to do each week by your grace, gather together and humble ourselves under the authority of your word, to be able to worship you, to bring glory to your name, and to study your word here this morning. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use this word, move me out of the way. Would your word speak? And would it convict and shape and change and challenge our hearts? Would you align us with yourself, Lord Jesus, that we might live out the faith which we possess in a way that brings glory and honor to your name? Would you help us to see those areas of our lives where we've not fully applied the gospel, the hope of who we are in you, where we're not living that out so that the world around us can see clearly who you are, Jesus. Help us to be a people who reach and impact our neighbors and our friends, our family members, our city, and ultimately the world through our love and devotion to you and living in accordance with your word. Help us in these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we see here in this text as James opens up, he reminds us once again of who he is speaking to. When he says, my brothers there in verse 1, he also says again in verse 5, my beloved brothers. He's clearly talking to us as Christians. This is not a message or a letter written to non-believers or those who are far from God, but rather written to those who claim the name of Christ. This is why he also says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read that word, hold the faith, it sometimes feels, and it can be interpreted like we're holding on sort of with a grip. We're just trying to maintain something here. But really, the better way to understand what James is saying here is show no partiality as you live as one who possess, who hold on to, you own your faith in Jesus Christ as followers of Jesus. And he confronts the very, very directly and immediately the problem, again, looking back at chapter 1, of being people whose speech and whose character would be marked by compassion and love and all those things. He says, let me show you what's going to get in the way of that, partiality. He goes directly to one of the primary issues of his day, and ultimately it might look a little different in our day, as we're going to look at a little bit, but it's the same issue, the sinfulness of our hearts. Show no partiality, those of you who hold on to, who possess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is, James is going to explain to us the problem of partiality. The problem of partiality. What's happening here? James is addressing, of course, a real issue in a real area of churches. This is one of those letters you might remember as we opened this. It was circulated around to multiple local churches. And what was happening evidently in some of these local churches is that people would walk in the door of the gathered people of God, the assembly of God, and they would say, you come over here and you sit here. If they had the gold rings and looked appropriate, sort of had the right clothing on, they got preferential treatment. They were treated in one way. Those who came in, as he describes very clearly, in shabby clothing, displaying poverty, those people were sent into some other place. You go to the back of the room, or you sit down here at my feet. And there was this partiality that was existing between the two groups of people. And James explains that this is a real issue, a challenge, and it should not be so in the church amongst the people of God. The sin of partiality is the sin of placing value on another life based on what we can see rather than seeing their value as fellow image bearers of God. The sin of partiality is looking at other people and making a value judgment on their life based on what we see. Their clothing, the way they look, the way they act, any of those things, rather than seeing the value in everyone's life as fellow image bearers. Choosing to honor some while intentionally dishonoring others is sin. And of course, James is telling us what we already know. I expect there's not anyone in this room that would say, no, I think that's all right. No, we would all say, that's wrong. That's evil, as James says. It's wrong to do these things. But we have to really get to the heart of the matter. What's the heart issue for us? See, the problem is too often we see people with our eyes rather than our heart. We have to remember that all people are created in the image of God. All people are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 tells us this. Let us create man in our image after our likeness. God gives all humanity this value intrinsically, not based on any behavior or any actions, but simply because we are fellow image bearers. Proverbs wisdom literature says that we should think of people in this way: the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the master of them all. There's no distinction between rich and poor. All of the other types of divisions, Paul would say in his gospels, or in his epistles, explaining the power of the gospel, that there's neither Greek nor Jew, man nor female. No, we're all unified under the banner of Christ. And so we must remember that every person has intrinsic value because they matter to God. And as God's people, all people should matter to us. This is why in a town, Macedonia, Ohio, that not a single one of us, I'm guessing, have any connection to or any relationship to, and have more than likely had zero knowledge that existed, in the same way that our brothers and sisters in Macedonia, Ohio, say that three times fast, have zero knowledge or understanding, apart from me and their pastor meeting together this week, that Melissa, Texas exists. We care about one another because we care about people as fellow image bearers created in the image of God. You want to know why Christians are pro-life? Because we believe that all life has value. Why do we defend and care for the poor and care for all people in need? Because all life has value. Our theology informs our practice and the way that we live our lives. As we come to this problem, of course, thinking about the rich and the poor man, you know, we know enough to not be that rude, right? We know enough. No, we would never do that. But we will decide who we approach and have a conversation with and who we will avoid and turn our backs to. We will decide who gets the invitation to our home and who doesn't get invited to our table. That would just be too much. Worse off than any of those hospitality, graciousness types of issues, we will decide that that person God can redeem, but that one, there's no way. We'll decide that before God does. That is sin, friends. That's evil. That's what James is confronting here as he addresses the sin of partiality. It looked like distinctions between wealthy and poor in James's day. It looks like many other things in our day, but the reality is it's the same. We must be a people who recognize that sinfulness in our own hearts, turn away from that, stop making these types of distinctions, and invite people into our lives. This is the problem of partiality. James, of course, has a clear teaching on what's happening, and when we do this, look at the end of verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is what's happening in our hearts. We have become judges with evil thoughts that we need to confront. We just simply need to address and say, yes, these are things that happen. Because as we address these things, that's where we can find life and we can turn away from those things in repentance and begin to live differently. What we need, of course, this problem of partiality is we need the perspective of God to help us. Look again back at the text in verse 5. A reminder, he says, beloved brothers. And as he describes what's happening here, he says, do you not know that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? He says, why would you make a distinction that God himself doesn't make? Why do we find ourselves making these delineations and placing value on people's lives based on things that God himself doesn't do? In fact, we're making a distinction, and as we make those same distinctions, more often than not, we're making a distinction that God chooses the exact opposite. Why? To confound the foolishness of our own hearts, to confound what we believe is wise. Paul's addressing this issue in his letter to the Corinthian church. It seems just like James in the letters that he's writing here. The Corinthians were having a similar struggle, slightly different issue, but similar in nature. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose, he's saying, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God can take something that is nothing and make it something because only God can do that, is what he's saying. And he chooses all these things, these types of people that you would reject and you would turn a blind eye to and you would say, there's no way that one can be saved. There's no way that God could redeem that situation. This situation is way too broken. He says, he'll do all of that. He'll take all those people and he will move powerfully. Why? To confound the wisdom so that no human being would boast in the presence of God. Would you boast in the presence of God? Again, we know enough not to do that. None of us would boast. No, when we see God, as you've met God, as you've experienced his presence, what do you find yourself doing? In humility, just bowing before him. Maybe not physically bowing, but your heart is humbled before him, just acknowledging, I'm not worthy of your love, God. God does these things. He takes the unlovable, the unvaluable, all of these. And James, again, explicitly tells us he does this to confound the wisdom of the age. But you have dishonored the poor man, and the rich are the ones who oppress you. It doesn't even make sense what you do, is what James is saying. It's not even logical, but you're doing this. And we need a new perspective. We need to have the eyes of God as we look out into the world. I hope we could all say this together, but I'd rather be poor in this world and wealthy in God's eyes than wealthy in the world and impoverished in the kingdom of God. We need the perspective of God as we look out and we see other people and we begin to make value statements about their life. We need to see people as God sees them. Of course, this is what James elaborates on and explains the overflow of this type of perspective in verses 8 through 13. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law of the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well if you do this. See, the practice of mercy is what confronts and confounds this temptation in our hearts and this tendency to make these types of distinctions. See, James gives us this answer to our problem, that problem of partiality, the need for God's perspective as we look out into the world. We only will receive that as we experience and practice the mercy of God. We're to follow the commandment of the Lord. James says again that if we're to fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, most of us, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I've heard that before. I think Jesus said that. But you know who said it before Jesus? God said it all the way back in Leviticus. It starts in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 18. The command of God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God says, this is how you are to live. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. But you weren't wrong. We do hear this echoed by Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes this same scripture again as he's having this conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're trying to sort of trick Jesus into, hey, how do you live and how do you obey God? What's the best way? What's the primary commandment that he's given us? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. I love how Jesus says this. I want you to pay very close attention to his words. He says and declares the very first commandment that was given, quoting Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your mind. With all your heart, excuse me. With all your soul, with all your mind. But then he says, and the second is like it. But he uses different words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that as we love our neighbors as ourselves, as we show mercy to those who don't deserve any mercy, as we are gracious towards others, as we treat others not based on what we can see, but based on their intrinsic value as fellow image bearers of God, as we invite others into our lives and as we step into the mess of their lives, loving them well, as we do that, that is a display, that is like, that is the same as loving God. If you ever ask yourself, how do I love God? God's word doesn't command much. He says, if you're going to love me, if you're going to give your whole life to me, if you're going to serve and honor me with everything that you are, this is how you do it. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's the action of loving God. The second is like it. Love your neighbor. And so, as we love our neighbors, again, not making distinctions, not showing partiality in that, but liberally love everyone around us, those people that God has placed you in their midst, the neighbor to your left or your right, the coworker that sits on the office or the cube next to you, the fellow teammate that plays on the same team as you, that you go to practice with every single day, that you spend summertime with, those friends, those people in your lives, the people you just share your life with, those people, as we love them, it's a display of our loving God, and we're to do that without any partiality. And we need to guard our hearts against the temptation of doing this. If that wasn't enough, John chapter 13 records Jesus' final words to his disciples right before he's headed to the cross. Jesus is having this long conversation, this meal with his disciples, and he says this to his disciples. This is to the 12. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, through your love for one another, all people will know you are my disciples. The world will look at us as Christians, and rather than seeing that hypocrisy that Jonathan talked about last week that so often is a mark against Christians, I would be a Christian if it weren't for the Christians. You know how we confront that? Is the world looks at us and they see a people who love their neighbors and love one another so powerfully and so remarkably and so amazingly in spite of all of the differences, in spite of all the things that would separate them and pull them apart. They love one another and the world says there's something unique about that. And guess what? There is something unique about that, friends, because that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit of God moving in us. And so we have to confront and push back against this sin, this temptation to look at others, fellow image bearers, and make distinctions and showing partiality. And we have to trust God alone as the judge. Of course, this is what he tells us. If you really fulfill the royal law of the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And for any of us that are thinking to ourselves, well, hey, I'm pretty good on this one. I don't think this is really a big problem for me. That's okay. Praise God for you. There's one of you in the room probably. I don't know. But if this isn't a problem for you, you know what James says? Hey, just in case you think this isn't a problem for you, let me explain something to you. The commands of the law are the demands of the law. Perfection. Demands perfection. That's what the law requires. If you want to be justified before God, you must be perfect. Unless you think, okay, maybe this one's not an issue, notice what he says. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So you say, oh, this isn't an issue for me. I'm good over here. But you've transgressed this other one. And here's where James brings home this point. He drives it home for all of us and convicts us all, but then also reminds us of the hope that we have. You know what the Lord commands. If you didn't know what the Lord commanded before this morning, praise be to God, you were brought here and you have now heard that the Lord demands perfection of you. That's his requirement. If you want to have right standing before God, you must be perfect. And we all know, we can just know this, you don't have to confess it out loud right now, but we all know, myself included, that we fall short. My greatest works, Isaiah says, are filthy rags before God. I fall short. I have transgressed the law. We all deserve judgment. And here's the amazing thing. Whereas God would be just to say, you go sit at the back. You sit at my feet. I'll bring Saint so-and-so up here to sit with me because he or she has lived holy and perfect life. No, God would be right to send us all away. He has shown us mercy. Mercy. This is why James ends this passage. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Every single one of us, friends, has received the mercy of God. So James says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law, those who recognize that you're going to fall short and therefore would rightly be judged by God. But where you would rightly be judged, you have received mercy. My dog, Dirk, some of you know about Dirk. He's the goat in terms of dogs. I love that dog. One of the things I love about him is how smart he is. And so when he misbehaves, which dogs are prone to do, he doesn't do it very often, but every now and again, he gets a little bit ornery. And all I have to say is, Dirk, point that finger, snap the finger, and look down at him. And his little nub of a tail will get tucked underneath there. And he will freeze. It's like he thinks I'm a T-Rex, and if he just doesn't move, I won't see him. Humility before the judge. We would all be wise to be a little bit more like Dirk. Humbled before the perfect judge, the holy God. Not boasting, but acting again and speaking as he alluded in James chapter 1, as he taught us last week. Acting and speaking as those who would be judged. And while we should be judged, we know because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mercy with which we will receive. And as those who have received that mercy, how can we not be a people who shower this world with the same mercy? Who treat others with unconditional love? Who step towards the unlovable? Who welcome in those who would be far off from God? With grace and with mercy and tenderness. This is how we are to live. Psalm 103 reminds us of God's love and his mercy and his graciousness to us. I just want to read this over you. I want to invite you as we close this morning to remember and consider the mercy of God over your life. And as you have received that mercy, for every single one of you who's a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what that mercy feels like. You've experienced that mercy. Let it be a compelling call upon your life to go after the Carloses, the McKenzies, the Carmens, whoever right now that name that's popping into your head. That neighbor that needs to be invited over to your table.
and receive the same mercy that you've received from the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Meditate on that slow to anger, friends. We are not angry people. We are rejoicing people. We are worshipful people because of the steadfast love of God. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We have received this mercy. May we be a people who, without any partiality, shower our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, one another with the mercy of God. Lord Jesus, we need your help. Our hearts, as we often sing, are prone to wander, to forget what you have done. So I pray that, before anything else, that we would simply be humbled before you and be able to acknowledge this morning the sin in our own life. Those relationships, those people that we have overlooked, those places where we have turned our backs. Said, no, not that one, Lord. Would you just help us to see that for which it is? Sinful hearts. They're often tempted. And may we come before you now, humbling ourselves and confessing, and as your word promises us, as we confess, then receiving that forgiveness. Your word tells us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And as the psalmist declared, to take our sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west, and to show us mercy. And so this morning, Lord, may we receive fresh and anew, as we think about our sinfulness, may we then receive your mercy. And by the power of your Spirit, may that mercy which we receive from you, your graciousness, may we go out into the world from this place to show that mercy, to display it, to live it towards one another and to all those who you'd bring in our midst in the days ahead. I thank you for the gospel, Jesus. I thank you that I am unworthy. You would have been right to cast me out, and yet you didn't. You showed me mercy. Let me live as a messenger of your mercy to all around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. You say.